Well, how's your heart this evening? Maybe some of you have had an angiogram recently. Maybe some of you have run for a bus recently and have had a fright. Maybe some of you have tried doing a little exercise and going to the gym and have lived to regret it, but only just. How's your heart? Well, as we were thinking last week, the righteousness that God looks for from us, as Jesus taught, is a righteousness that is far, far surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day. Because in both quality and quantity, it is just altogether beyond what the Pharisees were capable of. The Pharisees, whose obedience to God's law was purely external, a matter of compulsion laid upon the people from the outside. The Pharisees, whose righteousness was purely superficial, it was on the surface of life, it was what you could see on the surface. The Pharisees, whose obedience to the law was to the letter of the law only, which meant, of course, that in other ways you could break that law. But if you got the paperwork right, you were okay. The Pharisees, who thought that they would be right with God just by offering the minimum requirements that the letter of the law could be said to demand of us. Well, Jesus says, no, if you're going to be my disciple, if you are my disciple, then you will have. You must have. You must show a righteousness that is way in excess of that. Because it is a righteousness which comes from the heart. Well, comes from the heart, maybe we need to say more accurately, comes through our hearts, because it comes from Jesus himself. Because the only person who fulfills all righteousness, the only person who fulfills the law and the prophets, who call people back to the law, the only person who fulfills and accomplishes every least stroke of a pen in the law is Jesus. The only one who is truly righteous, who relates rightly to God, relates rightly to everybody else, and relates rightly to the law, to the three dimensions of that right relating that we call righteousness, to God, to one another, and to the law, to God's law. The only one who is totally righteous is Jesus. So we have a righteousness which exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. We have a righteousness which exceeds legal righteousness, legalistic righteousness. We have a righteousness which exceeds that. We are genuinely right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, as he's called in Acts, the righteous one. And that righteousness of Christ is not just over there for us to refer to. It is something which God transforms us with, so that it is the very righteous life of Christ in the soul of man that shows in our conduct. So we are root and shoot different from the Pharisees and the scribes, from that legalistic righteousness that loves religion. Oh, does religion so, so well. Does religion to the letter of the law. Does religion according to all the procedures perfectly. But is a million miles from God. So we have a righteousness which is not ours but Christ's, but becomes ours day by day by day, as the likeness of Christ is formed within us, as the life of Christ courses its way through our veins, as the imputed righteousness becomes imparted righteousness. So we had, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, we had a totally radical character for Jesus' followers, who make verses 13 to 16, under the headings of salt and light, a totally radical impact on the world around us. The word radical, I'm using in the sense of to do with the root and the shoot. I know the word radical gets used now in kind of popular cultural parlance to mean, you know, like really unusually cool man, like totally extreme, you know, I say really radical. You can be a normal, in fact, you can be a downright boring human being and still be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ. Parts of you will become less boring for being a radical disciple of Jesus Christ, it has to be said, since he isn't boring. But we're talking about not sort of something that looks carnally exciting and ooh. We're talking about something that goes to the very root of your being as a Christian. Radical character, 3 through 12, making a radical impact, 13 through 16. Demonstrating, 17 through 20, radical righteousness that comes through Christ alone. Now expressing itself, 21 through 48, in radical discipleship in the world, in the relationships that we have within the home and within society. And then on into chapter 6, in terms of quite radical religion. So, what is going on here? In verses 21 through to 48, Jesus, having talked about this root and shoot approach to righteousness, having told us that our righteousness actually is going to come from him because we won't have enough in ourselves, having said that our righteousness that we get from Christ has to show in our lives. We have to be able to behave it, and we have to be able to teach it and pass it on. He now goes on to spell out what that righteousness looks like in these six areas. Six areas of life, six areas of social life and civic life, six areas of relationships and how we relate to other people around us. Six areas of life which are taught in the Old Testament. You'd notice that five out of the six have Old Testament references to the bits where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." The one that doesn't is the old one, by the way. So Jesus picks these six areas of life, six areas of human relating that come from the Old Testament, but have been absolutely ruined by the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. They've become governed by them. And they've come under this approach which has to do with the externals and the superficial life, which has to do with minimum requirements, which has to do with the letter of the code rather than the spirit of the lawgiver. And so he picks on these six areas for true righteousness to transform relationships at home and in society, to transform them from the heart. So he picks out, you have heard that it was said. You've heard what the teachers of the law, the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, you've heard what they did with these verses. You've heard what they did with Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. You've listened to them. You've been taught by them as you grew up. You went to the synagogues and you heard what they said. You've been to the temple in Jerusalem. You've heard the kind of things that they made out of Exodus 20:14 and out of Deuteronomy 24:1. Of course, the references weren't given like that. You've heard what they made of Exodus 21:24 and Leviticus 24:20 and Deuteronomy 19:21. You've heard what was said about Leviticus 19:18. I just got that from the footnotes. You could get that too. But I tell you. And so at every point, Jesus is taking people back to what God was really saying through the law. Well, he would, wouldn't he? Because he's the author. There's nothing worse than sitting down in a room and people talking about your books, not knowing what a clue they're talking about. Well, if you're there, you can say, well, actually, you've just heard it said that, but I tell you. Oh, and by the way, I wrote it. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard, but I, the one you are following now, tell you. You've heard from their teachers. You've heard what their disciples have heard. But now I, the teacher, tell you who are my disciples, what it was really about in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now I'm telling you what God was really looking for from your hearts. Now I'm telling you what the fruit of righteousness would really have looked like with respect to murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, and how you treat your enemies. So he picks on these six areas. Now, what we're not going to do this evening is labor our way through them one by one in one evening. If we did it one week at a time, it would seem fine. But if we try and just spend a lot of time in one sermon going through each of them in turn, then it would become laborious. You're all well aware of the fact and do not need to be taught this. You know it from within your own hearts and other areas of your bodies that a sermon is as long as it feels. So we're not going to go down a sort of a dissection approach. I want to take the whole six together and look at what kind of righteousness it is that we're to have. So Jesus takes us on these six journeys back to the heart of the matter. So, for instance, with murder, the Pharisees and the scribes said, well, as long as you don't actually kill somebody, you're okay. And which, of course, immediately lets everybody off the hook. Immediately, people can sit back and say, hey, whoa, I'm fine. I'm righteous. Because to the best of my knowledge, I haven't killed anyone. Well, not for a long time anyway. And I'm sure they've forgotten about it now and moved on. I have. I haven't killed anyone. When it comes to the divorce thing, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's what she says. But what the Pharisees and the scribes had done had reduced that to the fact that divorce was okay as long as you got the paperwork right. So you could divorce your wife, as we were saying last week, for burning the cakes. You could divorce your wife because you no longer found her attractive. And the years were taking their toll. And no doubt you were as well. And she was looking a bit more kind of wrinkly. And there was a newer model down the road. And you fancied a newer model, sportier version. So you could get the paperwork right and cast off one whom God had made in his image. Just cast off one who had loved you. Just, you know, like taking... I won't because the microphone's attached. In fact, it'll go horribly long. It's like taking your clothes off. Throw it away. Somebody to whom you were bound before God. You could treat that woman like a thing that you didn't want anymore because he'd seen a shiny new one down the road. And that daughter of Eve, that daughter of Sarah, that covenant child of God, as long as you got the paperwork right, think of it. As long as you got the paperwork right, you could just delete. And when it comes to, well, the one before, adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And what the Pharisees and the scribes had done with that was totally straightforward. They just said, well, that's a matter of externals and what you do with your body and superficial things. And by the way, it's also a matter of getting caught. So they reduced it to being caught in the act of adultery. And at every point, Jesus says, but I tell you, and what he tells you, what he tells me, is you have to go to the heart to see if the commandment is being obeyed or broken. Because you break it in the heart. Remember, walking and talking, sitting there, teaching, is the one who, together with the Father and the Spirit, said to Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, man sees not as God sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The Lord looks on your heart, on the heart. So, the Pharisees and scribes say, as long as you don't actually go and kill somebody, you're righteous. Jesus says, no. Now, if you're just so angry with somebody that you heap an insult on them by this term, rakah, which is more than just, you know, feel gipe or spacehead or something. It is, you know, it is a term of real contempt, insulting contempt. I won't even say what the equivalence would be. If you're so angry in your heart with your brother, and you do that, then you will be subject to judgment. God sees that, and God says, that's a sin, that's a transgression of the law, that's a breaking of something which expresses my character. You only have to say it in your heart, or say it even to the person. You can kill them with words. You can kill them with a look. You can kill them in your heart. God, who does not look on the outward appearance but looks on the heart, sees enough in that to vent upon it totally righteous anger. You will be in danger. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, anyone think they're okay? Any of us now saying, I'm righteous? So he takes it back to the heart. Same with adultery. Now Jesus speaks about men looking at a woman lustfully here. But we all know that it's not just a problem for blokes, is it? You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And that has become, do not get caught in another woman's bed. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's already cheated. He's already wanted what isn't his to have. He's already given himself in his mind. It's the elevator eyes. It's the culturally prevalent notion that we have in the West now that other people are there as sex objects. The idea that what you're totally entitled to do is gratify your own sexual desires, and nobody and nothing is entitled to stop you. With anyone who's willing. You only need to look at a woman lustfully. Now, okay, we all know, we appreciate a beautiful woman and a handsome bloke. In a detached sort of way. Yeah. For maybe a millisecond or two. Now, look how seriously Jesus takes what goes on in the heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than what? For your whole body to be thrown into hell. Your right hand. Now, we don't mean that you have to go out and gouge out your right eye and chop off your right hand, because the whole point is it's in the heart. I mean, anyway, you've got a left eye and a left hand. But there has to be some radical discipleship. And so it goes on through these six areas of life which relate to how we get on with one another, relate to how we get on with members of our own families, our spouses, and in society. The oaths, the revenge, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The righteousness that makes you go beyond the legal requirements. So if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, verse 40, let him have your cloak as well. If one of those horrible Romans comes and commandeers you to go 1 mile with him, carrying his stuff in the heat because he doesn't want to, and he's a Roman, and he's got a sword and you haven't, and he's got an army and you don't, and if he comes and commandeers you, never mind your tunic, you, well, when you get coming up to the milepost, you say, I love doing this, let's go another mile. Poor guy might not want to, but you're going to take him another mile. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you, no matter how many good, sound reasons you might find for being stingy. What's in your heart? It's generosity that's more than required. Generosity that, well, might not make good sense. It's service that might leave you looking weak. It's being willing to help in a way that might mean you are exploited. But there's something in your heart which gives, which doesn't seek revenge, which doesn't seek recompense. And it all leads to the sixth, which contains the most flagrant false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. Have a look at it with me. And if you've got the NIV, and it's maybe the case in other Bibles, look at where the footnote reference comes. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Jesus, when he gets to this last one, which takes us right to the core of it, we'll see in a moment, it's in this last one that he really nails the falsehood of the teaching. Why? Because the Bible says, love your neighbor. And the Pharisees and the scribes added, hate your enemy. How's being the corollary of loving your neighbor. But if you only love your neighbor and you hate your enemy, you may well just be a racist. You may well just be full of hatred. And you're not really then even loving your neighbor. You're just feeling okay with somebody who's like you. You may have no forgiveness and compassion in your heart. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because that way you'll be like God who loves his enemies. That way you'll be like Jesus who prays for those who persecute him. And would do, wouldn't he, when he was on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Verse 45. That you may be sons, like he is, of your Father in heaven, who is good to those who hate him. What's the nature then of this righteousness, this radical discipleship that is based on a righteousness that comes from Christ and is found growing in human hearts? What's its nature? Well, what is righteousness? We talked about it in relation to God and one another and the law. All that really is summed up by Jesus himself in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, when he was approached. Just turn to it with me, if you will, and you'll see the sort of the key that unlocks this earlier passage that we're looking at. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Jesus is approached on this very matter of the law and what the Pharisees and the scribes have taught and what righteousness really is, what it means to follow Jesus, the teacher, instead of following the other teachers of the law. Hearing that Jesus, Matthew 22, verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who couldn't stand the Sadducees, by the way, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher," which is a lie, isn't it? He didn't really think he was his teacher. He wanted to test him. He didn't want to learn from him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Well, remember what Jesus had said. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew 5, 17. Matthew 22, 40. "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." You see, the righteousness that is so radical, that leads to such a radical discipleship, is a righteousness that is the expression of love. It is the expression of love. So when Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, but I tell you," he's saying, love the people that you hate. Love the people who have something against you. Love the people who have an axe to grind in your head. So you don't just not get angry at them in your heart. Verse 23, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." That's what love does. That's not what legal righteousness does, the fulfillment of the letter, and that's all, thank you, and I'm okay, and I'm a righteous person. That's what love does. Love goes and seeks out the person who's got the problem with you. And seeks to put it right. Settle matters quickly with the adversary who's taking you to court. Do the thing that love asks you to do. And you don't treat women like sex objects to gloat over. You love them. You want to build them up in the Lord. You want to treasure them. And you don't treat your wife like an old jacket to be thrown away so that you can get yourself a nice new one. You love her. You love her from your heart. You cherish her. And so it goes on. So you see, because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and because we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will be radical disciples, showing radical righteousness. Because we will show the fruit of love. Turn with me again, a little bit further on than Matthew 22. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you're not sure where Romans 13 is, if you've got one of our church Bibles, the bit I'm going to read is from page 1140. And we'll read from verse 8 to verse 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Never mind what you have heard it being said. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Second half of what Jesus said. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Oh, I thought righteousness was the fulfillment of the law. I thought rule-keeping was the fulfillment of the law. No. Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's the righteousness that God looks for. It is a love-engendered righteousness. There is no other way to be righteous. There is no other way. For the righteousness of Christ, who loved the Father to the cross and to the grave, there is no righteousness that we can have other than a love-engendered righteousness. As the Son loved the Father and loving Him obeyed Him, so we, if we love Jesus, will obey His commandments. It is, in closing also, not only a righteousness that is the fruit of love, it is a righteousness that is, can we put it like this? We have to in the context of Matthew's gospel and what Jesus is saying about himself and what Matthew wants his Jewish readership to understand about Jesus. It is a messianic righteousness. It is a messianic righteousness. It is ours in the days of God's Messiah, God's King, Jesus. Ezekiel 36, which has the promise of the new covenant days when God will take out the stony heart and give people a heart of flesh, and God's Spirit will be within us to move us to follow His decrees. Promises that are paralleled in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we are told that we will not need to be taught the law because we will know the law and we will do it. Those promises come after Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23, where God promises a new king. When the new king comes, when the Messiah comes, when God's shepherd comes, He will do such a transforming work in our hearts. In these new covenant days, that wonder of wonders. We who have hardly known what love is, compared to what God is like, we have hardly known what love is. We who were loveless will be shown such love that we from the heart will love. And so fulfill the law and in Christ be righteous. His love, His righteousness, His obedience made over to us and genuinely becoming our love, our righteousness, our obedience in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. We pray, forgive us because some of us have a real problem with anger. And we just spend our lives getting deaved at people. And we're right to do so, so we think. We have good cause and that's enough. Forgive us. Some of us, Lord, are serial adulterers.
we've never slept with anybody other than our wives. But we are serial, habitual adulterers. Some of us, Lord, love revenge and have turned it into a virtue, the lack of which is moral weakness. And we pray you'd forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, our lovelessness and work within us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, the love of Christ, so that we might have the obedience of Christ and demonstrate the righteousness of Christ. We go out into this world, Lord. Scary thought this is for us, Father. We're going out into the world tomorrow as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So help us, by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we sing this terrific hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal. Take my life and let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me. If you're automatically going to default into the older version of the words, please do keep looking at the screen because they've been a little bit transmogrified by the people who produce jubilate hymns. People don't call anything jubilate nowadays, do they? But there we are.